Like John 6, where we started Advent 2 weeks ago, this passage here comes in response to the unbelief of the people. In fact, if we back up just a few verses, back to verse 37, if you have your Bible open, John writes a rather bleak summary of the before the ministry of Jesus. If you look at verse 37, he says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Even though Jesus had done many visible signs, many visible works that were meant to testify to not only to who he was, but even more so to testify to who it was that sent him, the people still refused to believe in Jesus. And as we said when we looked at John chapter 6, this is a major theme, if not the theme in the Gospel of John, this theme of belief and unbelief. And so as you work through the Gospel of John time and time and time again, John is contrasting belief and unbelief. In fact, when he brings this gospel to a close in chapter 20, verse 31, he writes that he wrote this gospel so that you, right, the reader of the gospel, would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what John does here in verses 40, or in this section, I should say, he does something very interesting, right? After recording the unbelief of the people and kind of summarizing the public ministry of Jesus, in verses 38 through 43, he does an interesting thing where he grounds the unbelief of the people in the prophetic ministry of Isaiah. Now, this is important because what this does is this reinforces the reality that the unbelief of the people is not rooted in some failure on Jesus's part. Right, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It'd be very easy to look at the ministry of Jesus and the fact that it is, from kind of all appearances, a failure. Right? The people as a whole, the nation as a whole, is not responding to Jesus. They're not coming to Jesus. They're not believing in Jesus. They're not affirming his messianic claims and his messianic ministry. And so it would be easy, kind of from an outsider perspective, to go, this guy is a failure. Right? But what John wants to communicate continually through his gospel is that the unbelief of the people is not because Jesus has failed. It's not because he's failed to prove who he is. It's not because he's failed to do enough or say enough. The unbelief of the people is actually rooted in, John says, God's sovereign purposes and plans as he is working all things out through Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at verse 42, we do realize that it's not all unbelief. Right? It's not wholesale unbelief. John does write in verse 42 that there are many who believe in Jesus, even some from among the leadership among the Jewish people, but a fear of man prevents them from coming forward and publicly affirming Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So just as verses 37 through 43 kind of serve as this summary to the public ministry of Jesus, one that John characterizes by the unbelief of the people, verses 44 through 50, which were just read for us, represent, at least in John's gospel, Jesus's final public address to the people in light of their unbelief. So really, in verse 37 through 50, John is kind of bringing Jesus's public ministry to a conclusion. And then the rest of the gospel, Jesus is exclusively focused on his core group of disciples. And so what Jesus says in 44 through 50 is really of great importance because this is his last declaration, his last public declaration outside of his crucifixion to the nation as a whole. And it's one that's given in response to their unbelief. So how does Jesus respond to the unbelief of the people? Well, he does so by reinforcing yet again the reality that working in and through and behind and under and around his public ministry is the authority of the one who sent him, namely the authority of God the Father. In fact, this little section is bracketed by this truth. So look with me at verses 44 and 45. It says, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And then in 49 and 50, as he's bringing this to a close, he says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So as Jesus is wrapping up his public ministry, he does so by reinforcing the reality that everything he has done in his public ministry has been done as the Father in heaven is directing him. We actually see this as you move throughout John's gospel. Jesus is continually, throughout the gospel, referencing the fact that he speaks as the Father tells him to speak. He acts as the Father tells him to act. He does what the Father tells him to do. Now, this is really important as we think about Jesus saying this in response to the unbelief of the people. Because again, it would be tempting or it would be easy to think that Jesus's messianic claims are false. Because the people that John's writing to, first century, are no different than us today, right? We, in our minds, often associate the truthfulness of something, the veracity of something, or the validity of something with its public acceptance, right? So if we want to kind of put it into our digital age terms, the more followers you have, the better, right? The more widely something is received, the more widely something is accepted, the more widely it's believed, certainly that thing must be true. And so it would be easy to kind of think this way about Jesus Christ. So the wholesale rejection of the nation certainly means that his messianic claims are false. But what John is repeatedly saying and what Jesus is repeatedly saying is that his messianic claims and the reality of his messianic ministry does not rest upon the acceptance of the people. It doesn't rest upon their affirmation. Jesus doesn't need the nation of Israel to affirm that he is the Messiah for him to be the Messiah. He doesn't need them to accept him as a Messiah for him to be the Messiah. The reality of his messianic ministry does not rest on the acceptance of the people, but it rests on the authority of the Father, the one who sent him. And so as Jesus is responding to their unbelief, it's even more damning as he does so, because he says to them, your rejection of me is truly a rejection of the one who sent me. Your refusal to believe in me is truly a refusal to believe in the one who sent me. And so Jesus's messianic hope or his messianic ministry, his messianic reality is not dependent upon the people, but it's dependent upon the Father who sent him. Because Jesus did not come to win the favor of the nation, but he came to do the will of the one who sent him. And so after bracketing this little section in this reality of the authority of the Father, sitting at the heart of it is verses 46 and 47, where Jesus does state the reason he came. He states his purpose in coming. So look at me, verses 46 and 47. Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. As we look at verses 46 and 47, Jesus says that he has come as light to save the world. Now, if you think about John's gospel, and if you think about John's writing in general, right, the relationship between light and life and Jesus and salvation is well attested throughout all of his writings. In fact, as we come to the gospel, we need to go no further than the prologue of John's gospel. If we go to John chapter 1, this is what John writes in the beginning of his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so even in the very beginning of his gospel, John introduces these themes, these realities of life and light and salvation and Jesus. And then this theme starts to just permeate through his gospel. We encounter it again in chapter 3. And then later in chapter 8, Jesus declares, he proclaims explicitly, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then finally here in chapter 12, it's first brought up in 35 and 36, and then in our passage in 46 and 47. So the light that Jesus is and the light that Jesus is bringing is the light of life and salvation. All right, so as we think about this answer that's going through our Advent weeks, this answer, or this question, I should say, this question of why did Jesus come, the answer that we see in John chapter 12 is that Jesus came to be the light that brings life and salvation to the world. He came to be the light that brings life and salvation to the world. Now, as we look at verse 47, I think there are some questions that come out of verse 47 that we are encouraged to ask and to answer. If we look at verse 47, where Jesus is stating this purpose and this reason that he came, the first thing he says is, I did not come to judge the world. I did not come to judge. So before he says, I came to save the world, he says, I did not come to judge the world. And I think as we read that, that brings up some questions in our minds, some natural questions. The first of those being, if Jesus did not come to judge the world, if he says, I did not come to judge the world, does that mean that there is no judgment whatsoever? And if Jesus says, I didn't come to judge, but I came to save, does that mean that there is no judgment from Jesus whatsoever? Now, if you've been with us for any amount of time, and by that I mean over the past, 10 months going through the book of Revelation, right? Then we know clearly that there is judgment, and there is judgment that comes from Jesus. But we don't need to go to Revelation for that. Jesus makes it clear here, even in this passage. If we look at verse 48, right after he says, I did not come to judge, Jesus says, the one who rejects me does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Those who reject Jesus and do not receive his word, he says, will be judged, and they will be judged by the word that he has spoken. Now, this is really interesting. This is where I get excited, because not about judgment, forgive me. That sounds so terrible. I'm jazzed up for judgment. But earlier I said that John quotes Isaiah. As he's singing about the unbelief of the people, he quotes from Isaiah. And in fact, he quotes from where Isaiah is called and commissioned as a prophet in Isaiah chapter 6. And when Jesus says that the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, I think what John is doing here, or what Jesus is doing, is creating an even deeper connection between himself and the prophetic ministry of Isaiah. Because as we think about the prophetic ministry of Isaiah, and especially as we think about the call of Isaiah, right, we often stop at the beginning of that call, where it says, who shall we send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me, right? And if you've ever been to like a missions conference or a missions meeting, they stop right there and they drum it up and everybody comes forward and we send you all out. But there's some stuff that's said after that, right? There's some stuff that's said after God calls Isaiah and commissions Isaiah. And essentially what he says, go out and make the ears of these people dumb and the hearts of these people hard. You see, Isaiah, as he goes out in his prophetic ministry, preaches a word to the people, a word that is both a word of salvation and a word of judgment. As he goes out and he proclaims God's word to the rebellious nation, the word that he proclaims to them is a word that's meant to call them back to a right relationship with the Lord. But as they hear that word, if they respond to it, it is a word of salvation. And if they reject it, it is a word of judgment over them. And we think about Jesus, Mark chapter 1. What did Jesus come to do? He came to preach the gospel. And as Christ goes out and as he proclaims and he preaches the gospel, the very word of God, that word is, just like with Isaiah, both a word of salvation and a word of judgment. As the gospel is proclaimed, just like the writer of Hebrews says, it is a double-edged sword that slices between the division of soul and spirit and joint of marrow. And to those who hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and believe in Christ, the gospel is a word of salvation. It is a word of redemption. It is a word of freedom. It is a declaration of pardon over a sinner who is worthy of God's judgment. But as the gospel goes out, and as the gospel is proclaimed, and as the word of God is preached, those who hear it and reject it, it is the very word by which they will be judged. And so when Jesus says, I did not come to judge, it does not mean that there is no judgment. It does not mean that there is no penalty for rejecting Jesus or for rejecting the gospel. As we saw in Revelation, there is eternal penalty. There is eternal judgment. There is eternal danger in hearing and rejecting the word of God. So just because Jesus says he does not come to bring judgment does not mean that there is no judgment. The second question that I think comes out of this text, and one that is I think pretty relevant to our situation today, is that if Jesus did not come to judge, does that mean that those who follow Jesus should act likewise? Like if Jesus didn't come to judge the world, shouldn't people who want to follow Jesus refrain from judging the world as well? The thought kind of goes something like this, I think. Jesus came and he showed unmatched compassion, unmatched kindness, unmatched grace, unmatched mercy, unmatched forgiveness, to the extent that he did not judge others. And so if you're going to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, if you're going to truly follow Jesus, then you need to do likewise. You need to refrain from judging, and you need to love as Christ loved, and you need to be merciful and compassionate and kind, and you need to refrain from judging other people. And this, obviously, in turn, as we think about it, leads to this call to accept and endorse all manner of behavior in the name of mercy and grace and kindness and forgiveness. I don't need to be absolutely and abundantly direct with these things. I think we know. I think we've seen this active in the world today and active in the larger church, where there becomes this sliding scale of morality, right? This sliding scale of expectation. And certain behaviors and ideas and thoughts, which at one time would be considered anathema in the church, are now endorsed in the name of kindness, in the name of mercy, in the name of forgiveness, in the name of love, because Jesus was kind and merciful and loving and forgiving. Now, the truth is, Jesus was and still is kind and merciful and forgiving and loving to an extent untold, unfathomable, right? He is unmatched in his grace and his mercy and his kindness and his forgiveness and his love and his compassion, but it is never, ever detached from the objective standard of God's holiness, right? This is what's so mind-boggling about Jesus, right? When you read the Gospels, this is what becomes so unbelievably crazy, is that never, ever, 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 never, ever, never was there ever a person who lived on the earth more righteous and more holy than Jesus. Agreed? Okay, I'm seeing heads shake, yes. I saw one no, I'll talk to you afterwards. I'm just kidding, nobody had the guts to say no. Nobody ever kind and merciful and compassionate, forgiving, loving as Jesus. Right? Nobody as righteous or as holy as Jesus. And yet, who always wanted to hang out with Jesus? The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, the lame, the dregs of society were drawn to him. And we would think, well, certainly at some point he's got to sacrifice this objective standard of his holiness in order for them to feel comfortable to come to him. And yet he never does. So that at least twice in the Gospel of John, when Jesus performs a miraculous act or when he shows a miraculous sign of compassion and kindness and forgiveness, what does he say? Go and sin no more. Literally, he heals a guy. He heals a guy and he says to the guy, go and sin no more so that nothing worse might happen to you. So Jesus is kind and merciful and compassionate and loving and forgiving, but it's never, ever detached from this objective standard of God's holiness, from this objective reality that we are called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have received. So the fact that Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, does not mean that we as followers of Christ are not able to judge behavior, that we're not able to judge actions, that we're not able to look at lifestyles or actions or decisions and say, that is objectively sinful. It also means that we are able to, in Christ Jesus, to look at people and say, you are living and acting in sin. Now, I want to offer a word of caution here, that this is not an endorsement to go out the door and start beating people over the head with your Bible. I don't know if any of you know who Francis Chan is. He was a pastor of a large church in California and wrote a book called Crazy Love, if some of you have read that book. I remember seeing him talk one time. So he would do a lot of the Passion talks, if you're familiar with Passion, Louis Giglio, college ministry, huge thing. I remember seeing him talk one time, and he was talking about how he went to a college campus one time, and this kid came to him, and this kid was like, hey, guess what, man? Like, I'm getting persecuted for sharing my faith day in and day out. I'm going around, I'm sharing the gospel, and people are yelling at me, and they're cursing at me, and it's just awesome, and I'm suffering for the gospel, man. And Francis is interacting with this guy enough that he looks at me and he says, let me stop you. He says, are you sure it's not because you're a jerk? Think about that for a moment, right? I'm getting persecuted. No, it's not because of the gospel, it's because you're a jerk. Like, the fact that we're able, because of the objective standard of God, and because of what Christ has accomplished, to look at behavior and say, this is sinful, and this is wrong, and this is inappropriate, and this is ungodly, and you need to repent, does not give us license to be jerks. It doesn't give us the freedom to be unloving and unkind and lack compassion. Because ultimately, what is our desire? What is our ultimate desire? Is it the destruction of that individual, or is it the salvation of that individual? It's their salvation. We ultimately want people to see their sin and repent of it so that they might rejoice in the fullness of the salvation of Jesus Christ. How wicked we would be, how awful we would be, how unchristlike we would be if our desire was their destruction. But as often the case in our frailty, we move to one extreme or the other. So either the extreme is we're jerks who judge everybody, or we're just, you know, we have no standard, we have no objective reality, and we just say, hey, love wins, everybody's in, have fun. And the reality is right here in the middle, where there's an objective standard that says walk in a Christ-like way, live in a Christ-like way, and compassion and kindness and mercy, forgiveness that desires people's repentance, that desires that they might rejoice in the abundant life, like Darren was talking about last week. We shouldn't want anybody to miss out on that. We shouldn't want to miss out on that. And so we've got to be willing to step into the lives of one another and say, listen, you are in error. You are in sin. You need to repent so that you might rejoice in the abundance of life that Christ has accomplished. So when Jesus says, I did not come to judge, does that mean that there is no judgment? No, there is judgment. When Jesus says that he did not come to judge, does that mean that we should not judge and we have no right to judge? No, we can judge in kindness and compassion and mercy. But it's not all judgment. It's not all judgment. Jesus doesn't just say, I did not come to judge. He also says, I came to save the world. I did not come to judge the world, I came to save the world. Now, just like with the issue of judgment, I think this brings up a couple questions that we need to ask and that we need to answer. And the first of them seems pretty obvious. If Jesus says he came to save the world, does that mean that Jesus saved the whole entire world? Now, answering that question, I think it's a little easier to first clarify what it does not mean. When Jesus says he came to save the world, that does not mean or does not lead to universal salvation. And what I mean by universal salvation is that everybody is saved indiscriminate of their connection to, their affiliation with, their belief in Jesus Christ, right? Now, we know that to be true, or we know that to be false. We know that to be false, right, by both our lived experience and by what the scriptures declare. We know that universal salvation is not the case by both our lived experience and by what the scriptures declare. When I say our lived experience, we know there are people who deny Christ. We know there are people who say, I do not believe in Jesus. I do not trust in Jesus. I do not follow Jesus. We know there are people who are not saved, not believers, because they willfully, deliberately, vocally, personally deny Jesus Christ. Lived experience. We also know it's not true as we look at the scriptures. As we look at John's gospel, in John's gospel, he makes a clear distinction, or Jesus, we should say, makes a clear distinction between those who are his and those who are not his. Right? We saw it in John 6, where Jesus talks about the Father has given him people. There are people that the Father has given to him, and so there are people who the Father has not given to him. We saw it last week in John chapter 10, as Jesus was talking, or Jesus, that's a Freudian slip. Darren was talking about Jesus. Yeah, exactly. We're in trouble. We're talking about Jesus and the sheepfold. Jesus says, I have my sheep. My sheep know my name or my voice, and they come to me. So there are sheep who come to Jesus at his name and sheep who don't come to Jesus. There are sheep who are in his sheepfold and there are sheep who are not in his sheepfold. In the prologue of his gospel, going back to the beginning of the gospel, John says it is only those who receive Jesus and believe in Jesus that have the right to become children of God. So when Jesus says, I came to save the world, it does not mean that everybody in the world is saved. It does not mean that Jesus saved everybody indiscriminate of who they are, where they are, what they do, and how they respond to him. No. So then, what does this mean? What does it mean for Jesus to say he has come to save the world? Well, part of that, or understanding that, part of understanding that requires us understanding how John uses the word world. Right now, if you've read John's gospel, you know that he uses the word world a lot. Something like 80 some odd times John uses the word world. And as he does, it has different kind of influence or nuance, I should say, different kind of nuance in its meaning or what he's trying to communicate as he uses the word world. So for instance, John will often use the word world and he'll just speak of creation. He'll speak of what was made, right? So in the prologue, he's talking about Jesus again and he says he came into the world and the world was made through him. Right, so what John's clearly referring to there, where he says that he came into the world and the world was made through him, he's referencing the created order. The things that are in creation, Jesus made, and Jesus came into the created order. Another way that John uses the word world, like in John chapter 7, he uses the word world, much like the author Paul uses the word world in the New Testament, to refer to kind of that sinful realm that's set in opposition to Christ and to his people. So in John chapter 7, Jesus is speaking to his brothers and he says, the world can't hate you, but it hates me. And he certainly doesn't mean the created order. It's not creation that hates Jesus, right? He's talking about the sinful part of creation, the sinful realm represented within creation. Paul uses the word world like this a lot, referring to the sinful realm that's set in opposition to Christ and to his people. But another way that John uses the world, and a rather prevalent way that John uses the word world, is to refer to humanity at large, and specifically humanity at large as in not just the Jewish people, right? If you read the Bible, it's very binary, ones and zeros, right? And when it comes to humanity, there's only two groups. You're either Jew or you're not, right? You're either Jew or you're Gentile, hagoyim. And so when John uses the word world as a Jewish guy, he's referring to humanity as a whole beyond just the Jewish nation, right? Because when you think about the Messiah and the claims of the Messiah and the Jewish perspective of the Messiah, who does the Messiah come for? The Jews. Who does he come to save? The Jews. Who does he come to redeem? The Jews. Who does he come to restore? The Jews. Who does he come to triumph and to put forward and to cause to rule over all things? The Jewish nation. And yet what do we see Jesus readily and regularly declare throughout the Gospels? Is he a savior just for the Jews? No. And my guess is that all of us in here should rejoice over that, because I think the Jewish population in this room is kind of small, if not missing. We are Hagoyim. We are the peoples. We are the nations. And so when Jesus says he came to save the world, what he is saying and what John is saying through him is that Jesus is not just a savior for the Jewish people. He's not just a redeemer for the Jewish people. He is the only redeemer for every person on the face of the earth. This is profound. This is huge what Jesus is saying here. Right, to the Jewish mind, it's almost anathema. To the Gentile mind, it is so unbelievably challenging, because what Jesus is saying and what John is saying through Jesus is that if anyone in this world hopes to be saved from their sin, if anyone in this world hopes to pass from judgment into life, if anyone in this world hopes to be reconciled to the God whom they have offended, it is through Jesus and Jesus only. There is no other salvation. There is no other savior. There is no other means to freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from judgment, except through Christ. He and he alone is the savior of the world. You think about that for a moment. Multitude of religions and a multitude of paths and a multitude of opportunities. And what does Jesus stand and declare? There is but one. There is but one path. There is but one opportunity. There is but one hope. There is but one salvation, and it is me and me alone. That's huge. That's huge. He is the Savior of the world. And so then you think, what does he do with us? He takes us, and what does he say to us? Go and proclaim this to the ends of the earth. Because there are people in far-off places who think that there are other ways to salvation. Now, there's people in your backyard who think there's other ways to salvation. There's people in your neighborhood who think there's other ways to salvation. But Christ sends us out everywhere, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth to do what? To proclaim that there is but one way. And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts chapter 4, there is one name given under heaven by which you must be saved. The name Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, I have come to save the world, it doesn't mean everybody's saved, but it means that if anybody is going to be saved, it is only through Christ. Now, as we wrap up, because there's a bunch of children, they're waving their hands at me. I see you, children. I'm coming. Whoever your parents are, I'm going to send them out there in a moment. When Jesus is speaking in John 12, he's speaking about his first advent, his first coming. I did not come to judge, but I came to save, right? But we are looking forward to his second coming, right? Part of Advent is not just looking at his first coming, but it's anticipation of his second coming. And what does Jesus come to do? He comes to finalize both of these things. He comes to finalize judgment, and he comes to finalize our salvation. And so what does that mean for us who live in this period of time between his first advent and his second advent? It means that if we are not in Christ, if we're not trusting Jesus, repent and believe. Because Christ will return and he will finalize judgment. If you are in Christ and rejoice in the salvation he has accomplished for you, then rejoice that a day is coming when he's going to bring it to its fulfillment. As Paul says, the redemption of our bodies. And as we look towards that day in expectation, as we look towards that day in hope, as we look towards that day in joy, let us also remember that while we are here, we are meant to proclaim that there is but one Savior for all people, Jesus Christ. So repent and believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for the truth of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you sent Christ, that he came according to your authority, your purpose, your plan to accomplish what you have sent him to do, so that in the name of Christ Jesus, salvation might be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in a mighty way to bring people to salvation in Christ, and that you would use us, we pray, to proclaim his greatness and his glory so that all might hear the name of Christ and repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.